Let's turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Matthew and to the 27th chapter. Matthew chapter 27. And we pick up the story of the events leading up to the death of our beloved Lord. Matthew 27 through to verse 32. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him. There. Above his head they placed the written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he cannot save himself. He's the King of the Jews. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And we go from the Gospel of Matthew to the Epistle of Paul. And here is Paul writing to the Corinthians. And he has in mind the death of our beloved Lord. And he utters a phrase which hit me with full force just 2 weeks ago when I was preaching in Pakistan, in the center of a large city. 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Always good to be back in Holland Road. I've been coming to this church now for something like 40 odd years. And always delighted to be back and to see and to hear of the vital and vibrant witness that takes place here in this well-placed church in the center of Hove. Bring you love and greetings from folks in Scotland. And as your dear pastor said, I've been traveling quite a lot, and some of what I've experienced I want to share today. And particularly this evening, tomorrow night, I may be, and certainly some of my colleagues will be, in Westminster, where we're trying to pressurize the government to influence the Iranian government with regard to conditions in Iran. One of my interpreters to whom I made reference last time I was here was in solitary confinement for one full year, and then on Boxing Day, he was relieved from a solitary confinement, but is still in one of the worst jails that there is in the world. And he's been sentenced to 6 years. And the only reason, because he's converted from Islam to Christianity. Well, I'll be unpacking something of what he is going through. And also an interview which I had with his wife, which was tape recorded, and we'll be playing part of that this evening. As I mentioned, I'm just back from Pakistan. I was preaching there about 10 days ago, in Lahore, where Operation Mobilization, along with other groups, was with the Assemblies of God leadership too, are doing a remarkable and a brave work for the Lord in a country which is not an easy country in which to preach the gospel. Indeed, I remember on a previous conference, the chairman of the Lawyers Association in Pakistan being in my meetings. We were up in the Northeast Corridor near where the Taliban have control, about a mile and a half from where Bin Laden was, and he told me that he was expecting one day that the Taliban would come for him and he would give his life. But he said this is what he believed the Lord wanted him to do, to remain true to the Lord in that particular area. Well, this evening I'm going to be unpacking something, not just in terms of sad and depressing stories, but also some, I think, very encouraging situations in various parts of the world. A man who taught me a great deal, more than I know more of preaching from him than anyone else, was Martin Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones had a remarkable ministry in London. His sermons, 1,600 of them, have just been released on the internet and can be downloaded. But I went through a lot of his sermons, spent many, many hours, and I've made a book, which is an anthology of quotations from Lloyd-Jones, one of the great Bible expositors. It was released in the British Isles just a couple of years ago, but sold at, I thought, an outrageous price of £14 or £15. So I've got the copyright back. We just had it printed in India and shipped it across to the United Kingdom. And we can sell for, at least we've been paying about £2. But we're letting these go for £5 if anyone would like to take a copy, because we're using that money. I have a number of orphanages in different parts, particularly in Asia and Africa, and we're using all the profits, indeed the total amounts that the book raises for the advance of the gospel amongst boys and girls particularly, and finding them food and lodgings in both Central Africa and in many places in India. This is what Lloyd-Jones had to say about the subject that I want to draw our attention to this morning particularly, the cross of Christ. Look, he says, look at the cross, my friend. Have you ever really looked at it? The cross is the supreme and the sublimest declaration and revelation of the holiness of God. In another sermon, he says, the hour that produced the cross is the central pivotal point of history. And God always knew about it. The Lord came for that hour. And then in a later sermon, he has this to say. If you see the meaning of the cross, you will thank God for the remainder of your life and throughout eternity in the glory. Have you seen it? Some years ago, I went from Worthing to Littlehampton. And the reason for my journey was I wanted to meet up with Malcolm Muggeridge. He was a famous broadcaster and writer and colleague of John Stott. But there was a time in the 50s and 60s when he was sort of the equivalent of Professor Dawkins, trying to derail Christianity. And his son came to the college where I was a student in London and gave him a hard time. But I'd understood that there'd been a change in his attitude. And I went to Littlehampton to a businessman's conference, and I sat next to Muggeridge and listened to what he had to say about the change in his mind. At the end of his life, this remarkably gifted man wrote his biography. His biography is entitled Chronicles of Wasted Time. And in a book that he produced around the same time, which were sermons that he delivered in All Souls, London, he has this to say. And I looked at his words early this morning. Speaking of the cross, I would catch a glimpse of a cross, not necessarily a crucifix, maybe two pieces of wood accidentally nailed together on a telegraph pole, for instance. And suddenly my heart would stand still. In an instinctive, intuitive way, I understood that something more important, more tumultuous, more passionate was at issue than our good causes, however admirable they may be. It was, I know, an obsessive interest. I might fasten bits of wood together myself or doodle it. This symbol, which was considered to be derisory in my home — he was brought up with left-wing politician parents — this symbol, which was considered to be derisory in my home, was yet also the focus of inconceivable hopes and desires. As I remember this, a sense of my own failure lies leadenly upon me. I should have worn it over my heart, carried it a precious standard, never to be wrested out of my hands, even though I fell, still borne it aloft. It should have been my cult. It should have been my uniform, my language, my life. I shall have no excuse. I can't say I didn't know. I knew it from the beginning and turned away. But right at the end, he made his own commitment and found peace with God. John Stott says, "He who understands the cross understands the Bible." The thing that marks out Christianity in the Islamic countries where I'm so often visiting is the importance of the prophet Jesus, and more than a prophet he was, who was impaled on a cross and died one of the most savage deaths there was at that time that man had conceived, to rob his fellow of life. And to the Islamist, this is utter absurdity. The cross is a fiction, man's imagination. And here is the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, and he has in mind the reference that I read earlier from the narrative. I use narrative of Scripture to illustrate doctrine. And the Apostle Paul says that one of his great concerns is for the Corinthians and for himself that they should preserve the message, the accurate message of the cross. For Christ did not send me to baptize — that's important, but not the ultimate importance — but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And here are men and women, and you find them at the foot of the cross and sitting down. They watched him there. Men and women who will trivialize the cross. Men and women who fail to understand. My concern this morning is to see and to make myself even more convinced that in this church there are 100% attenders in the congregation who understand the cross, who never trivialize the cross. For that is the language of the paraphrase of the message interpretation of the Bible. Lest we trivialize the cross. How do you trivialize it? By failing to represent, to recognize who he is, and standing and sitting there, they watched him. Him. There. Those two words are pivotal to the gospel. You understand those words, and there's a sense in which you don't need the rest of the New Testament. Him. There. If you don't give to him the position that is his, then you fail to understand the cross. He's a man. They were watching a man, a naked man, go through the torments. Man truly slept like men sleep, hungered like men get hungry. His humanity was true. But he's not just man only. He can walk on water. He can take a handful of loaves and fishes, and by divine multiplication, he can feed the crowds. He can take the withered limb of a leper and touch the leper, and the limb will be restored. Man truly, but not man only. And they're watching him there. If ever there was a travesty of justice, surely, it's when that man was placed in that situation. Jesus and Golgotha, incompatible when taken together. The place of the skull, the place where the fires never were allowed to go out, because that's where the refuse from Jerusalem was collected and destroyed. Him there. But to understand the cross, you have to understand his lordship and this tremendous act of self-sacrifice that our Sislo joins. The hour the like of which there never would be another one. In the Old Testament, reference is made to a day that there had never been before and then there would never be again. A day in the Old Testament when at noonday the sun was eclipsed. But the day of Joshua is superseded by the day of Christ, when at noonday, when the light disappears, he is there, suffering dreadfully. But it's not just the man that the Apostle Paul is concerned about in understanding, so that you don't trivialize him. It's the transaction. You see, something was happening on the cross. Something so profound. The greatest event in the whole of human history. This transaction on the part of this man with the Holy God. Imagine that this hand represents my life. Imagine that this book is a chronicle of all that I've ever done, for which I am ashamed. Imagine that this hand is the life of Christ. He comes to an end in his 32nd year, or seemingly so. Can anyone find reason to condemn me? Have nothing to do with this good man, says Pilate's wife. And a Roman centurion said, surely this was a good man. Well, what happened when they watched him there? It's so important for you to understand. The most important message that's ever preached from this pulpit is the explanation of what happened when he is on the cross. Not just his person, but the process. He takes my sin. He takes your sin. He who knew no sin became sin. Says the Apostle Paul in a language, in a logic that almost defies full comprehension. But this is what happens. He takes my sin and my sorrows. He makes them his very own. And of course, this is the uniqueness to which Paul refers. It's the power of God. It's something that needs to be shared with others, because, well, this is God's final message to the world. The man on the cross. Him there. In order not to trivialize the cross, you have to understand the person and what's happening. You see, it's not just a question of words that I'm engaged in this morning. I'm bringing descriptive narrative to doctrine so that we can understand the doctrine. When he dies on the cross, not only is the light eclipsed, though it's at high noon, something extraordinary happens some half a mile or so from where the crucifixion takes place. In the temple, where Judaism has its headquarters, veiling the holiest place from the rest of the temple is a curtain. It's a huge curtain. It's so thick, it's thicker than my hand. And at the point that he offers up his life, we're told that the curtain was split. from top to bottom. And the holiest place of all, where the Jews believe God manifested his presence once a year, the private place is made public. And it's a commentary. It's a commentary on the process. What is happening when he is there? Well, he's opening up a way. He's making it possible for those who are Jews and Gentiles to be reconciled to this God. And unless you understand this, then you're in danger of belittling the message. You see, this is why I can't make any compromise with Muslim theologians. I did a broadcast some while ago with a Hindu theologian, an Islamic theologian, and myself. And when it comes to the point of the cross, there is no common denominator. There's no common ground. Because this is the uniqueness of Christ. He is God's only Son, not one God in a pantheon of gods, as Hinduism would teach. Not just a prophet making the way for Muhammad. He stands unique. Man truly, but not man only. And in that final hour, there is this tremendous transaction. He takes the sins of the world, the aggregate sins of the Old Testament world, the total sins of the modern world, all the bestiality, all the rottenness of men, passes on him, and he becomes, in one sense, obnoxious in the eyes of the Father, so the Father turns his back upon the Son. This is the mystery of the atonement, which is hard to fully understand, but this we believe, that from the cross, the sins of the world are taken as a responsibility of Jesus Christ. And then he dies. But no, there's more. Sitting down, they watched him there. They feel that he's deluded. If you are the Son of God, is the taunt, come down from the cross and we'll believe. He saved others, himself he cannot save. And actually that was true. But at the end, his blood-stained, bedraggled body is taken from the cross and it's placed in the tomb. It's private disciples go public when public disciples went private. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, came out of the woodwork. And with a bravery that matches the bravery of some of my friends in Iran, they go to Pontius Pilate and they ask for permission to bury the body of Christ. And those women who were also at the cross, but not fully understanding, but sympathetic to Jesus, they watch as his body is taken down. And he is entombed. Lloyd-Jones says, have you ever surveyed? And here he's copying Isaac Watts. When I survey the wondrous cross, not when I look at it, not when I just consider it lightly, fleetingly as an idea that comes into my mind. When I survey, how do you survey? Well, I'll go to Lansing Chapel, that great church of cathedral proportions. And when you see it as you pass by on the motorway, you just see the superstructure and the wonder of the architecture. But if you're a surveyor, you'll realize that it goes as deep down in its foundations as the height that it represents on its topmost point. You survey. When I survey the wondrous cross, said old Watts from Southampton where he wrote it. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. And he's right. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. But you see, the symbol of Christianity, hear me carefully, is not just the cross. You say, what do you mean? You're sort of qualifying and marginalizing all that you've said thus far. No, I'm not. You see, here's the Apostle Paul, and he's still in the same letter. He's writing to the Corinthians, and he's making reference, still further reference, to the cross of Christ. And he's referring also to his own preaching. And this is what he has to say in the 15th chapter. And the 12th verse. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And here's a bullet point. If Christ has not been raised, nor our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. In other words, my friend, the cross of Christ is not the sole symbol of the faith. There are two emblems of the faith. The cross of Christ and the empty tomb. They think they have him where he belongs, snuffed out, sealed behind a great stone. He who was born of a virgin's womb is encased in a virgin tomb. That's the end of the matter. But if that's the end of the matter, we have no gospel. We're no better off than the Muslims who go to Mecca in order to there honor the remains of Muhammad. We're no better off than the Hindu theologians with all their pantheon of gods, or with the Buddhists. You see, the thing that gives the cross legitimacy, the thing that stops you from trivializing the cross, is to put the cross alongside the resurrection. The tomb of Christ. On the third day, those timid women went back into the garden in order to embalm his body. Strange, foolish creatures. How on earth would they, with feminine weakness, be able to shift a huge stone? But logic goes out of the window when emotions are aroused. They don't think of this. But when they arrive, the stone has been moved. There's nothing in the tomb at all. He who was dead has been raised again in the power of an endless life. And the legitimacy of the message of the cross is borne out as you realize that the man on the cross who goes through the process of receiving our sins and takes the responsibility for them is raised in the power of an endless life. It's the tomb of Christ that vies with the cross as being the symbol of Christianity. I remember that hitting me so forcefully when I was privileged to be pastor of Worthing Tabernacle for almost 3 decades. And with respect to Isaac Watts, to whom I'll apologize when I get to heaven, I reassembled his hymn. When I survey the empty tomb, wherein the Prince of Glory lay, my eyes grow accustomed to the gloom and see that God has had his way. The bleeding body of his Son, so lovingly embalmed and bound, was quickened by the Spirit's power and raised in triumph from the ground. No worm could mar that sacred flesh, nor time allow for its decay. My Lord, my love, who conquered sin, stepped from the vault on that third day. No Roman cross could finish him. No winding sheet his bones restrained. No evil force could keep him down. Jesus from Nazareth rose again. I would like Mary, honor him. I would like John, my love, proclaim, my Lord, my life, the risen one, God's only Son who speaks my name. Then I gather it all together. Blessed wooden cross. Muggeridge is right. Lloyd-Jones is right. Studd is right. The cross, and understanding the cross, is the key to comprehending the gospel. Blessed wooden cross on which Christ hung. But they would also agree with these next sentiments. Blessed more the tomb wherein he lay. Blessed emblems of a living faith. Survey them now and every day. Have you done it? Have you thought through the logic of the resurrection? what chains the Apostle Paul, who was this dyed-in-the-wood persecutor of the church, what unhorsed him on the Damascus Road, what gave new life to these women whose eyes were bejeweled with tears at the thought that the one that they loved had been taken away, what was it that changed these working-class disciples and gave them such a tenacious faith that they went throughout the whole world proclaiming the gospel? And it was the fact that the risen Christ made himself known. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross, the hour, the greatest hour, says Lloyd Jones, that there ever was. And following the cross, not defeat. The tragedy is turned into a triumph. But sitting down, they watched him there, and they didn't see it. The women sat and watched, and ultimately they did. And they made a profession of faith, acknowledging Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. So in a moment or two, we come around this table. We take bread and wine in remembrance of him. But as we survey the cross, we go on to the tomb and rejoice in the fact that death could not keep its prey. Jesus, our Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, our Lord. We're going to sing the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, as your pastor takes over and leads us into communion. And then later on we'll sing the hymn that concentrates on the tomb of Christ and realize that both should be taken together. Can I again remind you of this book that we're releasing, which I think will help us to understand, if you go through the references to the cross and the resurrection, more of the Christian faith, available from the church at the back. And then later this evening I hope to come back and speak more about the church and its situation in various parts of the world. Father, help us to sing this hymn with meaning and understanding. And as we come around this table, may the bread and the wine become to us as the body and blood of Christ. And may we know that cleansing that comes as a result of the process. And may we move from the cross to the empty tomb and go on to live the resurrection life in him, for his name's sake. Amen.